praying in our minds and hearts, Lord, that we would be more and more like you based on the things that we hear. We pray that we would just be so transformed, Lord, into the image of your Son that all those around us would see you through us. Thank you for this time again, God. I pray that you would just allow us to know more about you and just become more like you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, if you were here, you recall that we ended on a complex problem in some ways, and I allowed us like 5 or 10 minutes to think about it, and that wasn't enough, obviously. And so we're gonna continue today talking about that problem from last week. And I had mentioned last time that my goal this term is to every week or two respond to one of the questions from you. So this was one that was brought up by Tom last year, he brought it up after we talked about who God is and the evidence we have for God existing. And he brought up the question that a lot of people will bring up, and that's, how can we love a God if he's the kind of God that we see in the Old Testament, right? So the kind of God who would, for example, command the Jews to go into a land of Canaan and exterminate all the peoples there, right? So we brought that up last week, and I gave us like 8 minutes to talk it through, and it's not enough time to cover that kind of content in depth. So I wanna bring it up again today and talk about it again. All right. So we just introed it last week, and the challenge I think for many people is, even if they accept God as existing, the challenge is, what kind of God do we see then, right? So if we accept that God exists, what kind of God do we see in the Holy Text? And they'll hone in on this section, which is really unique, actually, where God commanded the Jews to go and exterminate a whole people. And we talked about, what does that mean with regard to God and who he is, right? What kind of God would do that? Because people will argue and say, I can accept a God, perhaps, and I can accept a God who's loving, right, and righteous and holy, but I can't allow a God who does these things. And so we have to know and understand who God is and be thinking about the various attributes of God. And so I'm going to start this week, if you'll allow me, with all of you helping us come up with a list of the various attributes of God. Is that fair? All right, because I think that'll help us as we go forward and think about this. So, thinking caps on, I'm going to make a list on the board, and you guys can help me out, okay? So we're going to make a list of the main attributes of God. By the way, I didn't say this before, I don't think even last term, but the topic of apologetics is a subset of theology as a whole, right? So theology is study of God, right? That's what it means. And so we'll talk about the characteristics of God. So a lot of stuff we'll talk about, we did last term and this term, will kind of overlap from apologetics into other types of theology. So the characteristics of, or the attributes of God. So help me out. You know what? I'm going to help you out. We'll start out with the omnis. Is that fair? You guys have heard of the omnis of God? So let's start there. What are some of the attributes of God, the omnis?
Omnipresent,
yes, which means? Yeah, so God is everywhere, right? So he's outside of time and space and in time and space as well. He's everywhere. So God is omnipresent. What else?
All-knowing.
Yep, all-knowing. So he is omniscient, right? So all-knowing. All that can be known, God knows. What else? Omnipotent, so potent means power, right? So he's what? All-powerful. Good. There's one more main omni. What's that? Omnibenevolent, which means what? All good, right? So God is a standard of good. The character of God is goodness, and so all good flows from who God is, the character of God, right? So these are the main omnis. Keep going. There's more. God is more. He's loving. Yep. So he's all loving.
Just.
What does that mean? He's just.
It means he always does what's right, or like correctly judges.
Yeah. So he judges rightly, and all that he judges is fair, equitable, and good, right? So God is just. So the right thing always happens with regard to God and the decrees he makes, the things he says, what he asks of us. So God is all just. What else?
Jealous.
What's that?
Jealous.
Yeah, so I think that actually ties in probably here. So it's not wrongheaded. I would call it one of his attributes, but I would probably tie it into this, right? Because God is loving, and I would also tie the jealousness to holiness. Is that fair? Holiness? So God is holy, and as such, what does he demand? Yeah, worship, because he deserves that. God protects and cares for his own, right? So part of what you're talking about relates to his lovingness and his holiness and his righteousness as well. Is that fair? Yeah.
Do you want us to keep it more like a Western adjective kind of character?
No, I don't think so.
Okay,
sure. Yeah, so these are some ways that we describe him, and they probably tie into some of these concepts, right? So he's our rock. How would you flesh that out? He's our rock, meaning what?
He is eternal.
Yeah, good, yep. So God is eternal, right? Meaning he always was and he always will be. We're not. We ever last, right? Because we had a beginning, but we don't end. But God didn't have a beginning, and he doesn't end, right? So I want to keep going, though. I want to tie in. So he's eternal. He's also immutable, right? So that goes with his rockness, right? Immutability, that means what? Unchangeable, right? He's immutable. All right, so he's unchanging. By the way, he named who the rock of the church?
Peter.
Peter means what?
Rock.
Petrus means rock, hard, right? So Peter is the rock, right? Keep going. This is good.
Merciful.
Yeah. This is good. So he's merciful, which means what? There's a reason we're doing this. This actually is really important for us to lay the framework to talk about how God could possibly ask the Jews to exterminate a people group, okay? Merciful, yeah, so it means that God withholds something that we should get, right? So what should we get that God withholds? Eternal damnation, essentially, right? I mean, that's what God withholds if we are rightly related to him.
And immediate
as well, yeah, immediate and long-term, right? Yeah, so part of God's sustenance of us in the world is that he allows us to live in spite of the sin that we're in, right? So he's merciful, he withholds his wrath, and we see that over and over and over in Scripture, right? He gives people time to come to him and be right before him, right? So mercy is God withholding something from us that we should get, and the flip of that coin is what? He's gracious, which means what? He gives to us something that we shouldn't get, right? So he does something for us in the gift of his son, the person of his son who lived and died and rose again, so we can have salvation, right? We can have right relationship with God that we wouldn't otherwise be able to have. So he extends grace to us. So God is grace and mercy both. It's good. Keep going.
All wise.
Yeah. So he's all wise. Absolutely. Which isn't the same as knowing, right? So what's the distinction between wisdom and knowledge. Yeah, absolutely, right? So a rightness in being able to use the knowledge that we have, right? Absolutely. Good. Anybody else?
Faithful.
What's that?
Faithful.
Faithful, absolutely. Yeah, faithful. Faithful, always, totally, wholly.
Slow to anger?
Yeah, slow to anger, sure. So I'm going to tie that under righteous. Right? And when God is angry, his anger is always right. So he's slow to anger, even in sin, actually. Right? So he's always angry with sin, but the response, right, the allowance of us to be right with him in spite of that. Yeah, it's an amazing thing. Really, really cool. Anybody else? Looking at my list, seeing if your list is my list.
Healer?
Sure. So in this list, I probably tie it into the power that he has, right? So he heals. He has control over everything, health, well-being, etc. Right? Fair? Truth? Yeah, absolutely. No pun intended. Pun intended. Truth. And truth is what? That which corresponds to reality, right? So God is the standard of truth, right? We talked about that before last term. The fact that we can recognize what right and wrong are is because they flow from who God is, right? So there is a right and wrong. There is an absolute truth because it flows from the character of God, right? If there is no God, you can't have those standards. You wouldn't have those standards, right? Fair enough?
Patient.
Patient? Yeah, I love that. Absolutely patient.
Creator?
What's that?
Creator?
Yeah, creator, creative. Uh-huh.
Unified.
What's that?
Unified.
Unified. Sure. Yeah. Unified. Yeah, so I mean, we see in God the substance, the essence of who God is, the three persons, right? So the triunity. But still, there's unity there because he's one in substance and in essence, right? How about his existence? So the doctrine of aseity, you guys ever heard of that? So God is the self-existing one, right? So he has aseity. He's independent of anyone or anything else, right?
Satisfied.
Talk to me about that more. Tell me what you mean by that.
He doesn't need anyone else in order to be happy. Before he created anything, he's happy with them.
Yeah, sure. So, I'm gonna build on it if you don't mind. I'm gonna say perfectly in harmony internally, and yeah, that's what I was gonna go for. Right, relationally. Yep. Because God didn't need us, right? I mean, He made us so we could relate to Him, but He didn't need us. Didn't need us for anything, actually. Anything else? Beautiful, yeah. So can I, Josh, say glorious? Is that okay? Yeah, glorious. You're like, oh, I don't have a choice. Okay, glorious. Good. Beautiful, yeah. He's the standard of, absolutely.
Devoted,
yeah. Faithful probably is part of that. It's part of that, yeah, but right, absolutely. Yeah, perfectly.
Immaterial,
yeah, sure. So he's spirit, yep. So God is absolutely spirit. Right? So he's immaterial, unenergetic, non-spatial, right? He doesn't conform to physical laws because he made them, right? So physical laws are important, but God made them. So he's the author of them. He doesn't conform to them, even though he can enter into them. So God the Son enters into that, right? So as the God-man, he's all spirit, but he's also then material, energetic, spatial. Fair?
Does that change something fundamental about defining God?
I don't think it changed.
He ascends in the sight of yeah. The disciples' eyes into heaven on a cloud.
Yeah, so there's something, so he's ascending, showing something to people, but he also condescends, right? I mean, so there's a really important condescension of him nature-wise adjoining, right, the human nature, right, which he had to do in order for salvation to occur, because man has to pay for man's sin, right? So there's something important about how God exists after the incarnation. I think it's fair. Something.
He'll come again as he left.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. And so that won't change then from now on, because he had a body even when he died, and he went and preached to the spirits. Right. I mean, he was immaterial. Right. But there was still a body that's important for him to have, that he showed the followers after he rose again. Yeah. So.
Is
Anybody else? Good. Two things at once. I caught them. Lord of Lords, rational. So let's do one at a time. So Tom. Yeah, so he's the source of logic. He's logical, right? I mean, logic flows from God, actually. It would take us some time to flesh that out, but it's actually really cool. I like that. Yeah, back. Daphne. Yeah, so office-wise, something very important about who God is with regard to the offices that he holds. This actually is important when we talk about this conundrum, actually, right? So that's actually good, but God is king and judge, and as God the Son, he's also the priest and the prophet, right? So there are certain roles and offices that God holds and always will, ultimately, right? That's important because in the Old Testament times, God's role before the judges and the king was their judge and their king, right? So there was a political component to the people in the land at that time, right? That's changed now. So Israel then was God's chosen people and politically important with God as their king and their judge. And now Israel is whom? All of us, right? Through God's son, Christ. So things change from Old Testament to New, but it's important to think about as we talk about this conundrum of the Canaanites. This is a good list. Anybody else have anything to add? This is good. What's that?
Missional.
Yeah, so has specific purpose and meaning and intent and things that will come to pass. I think part of the mission that God has, right, for us to be right with him. Do you want to talk about that more? Make sure I'm getting what you want from that. Absolutely. Yeah, yeah, yes. And so his plans don't change ever because he's unchangeable. And yet from outside time and space, he knew what the end would be. And he had a relational purpose for us. And we see more and more of that exposed through the Old Testament and the New. And so we as people see more of what God exposes and how he reveals himself. And yet it hasn't changed. It's always been the same mission ultimately. So you can see Christ very beginning of the Old Testament always, right? Yeah, good. Okay, so we could talk about this for a long time, but this is actually really important because, one, God wants us to worship him as he is, right? And we talk about these things in passing, I think, but not often do we actually make the list and think about how these come together to make a picture of who God actually is and knowing how to rightly relate to him and love him that way, all right? So that brings us to the question. How could a God possibly who's these things call upon the Jews to exterminate peoples? And before you start with me, did God ever, in any other circumstance that you can think of, wipe out an entire people or people group before the Canaanites? The flood, absolutely, right? So we see this picture very early on in the Old Testament, back to Genesis, where God says, I have to do something to the people. Right, so why did God speak to Noah in the first place? Noah was holy and right before God. Why did God speak to him? What was the point? Why did God tap on Noah's shoulder at that time, at that place?
To preserve the people for himself.
Yeah, so he was seeing humanity as a whole. What did he see? Sinfulness. Not just a little sinfulness. An amazing amount of sinfulness, right? And so God taps on Noah, and Noah was what before God? He's holy and righteous, right? So righteousness is on this list, and it refers to what? Rightness. So righteousness is rightness, meaning before God, as image bearers, right? We're relationally right with him, we're obedient to him, and we're like him. Fair? So Noah is right before God. He's righteous. And God says, all these peoples around, the whole world is essentially not. And so what's God going to do? What does God do? Yeah. So he enacts judgment on the world. Right? So, step back. Right? When Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? I'm building here. I know you all know this. Sorry, I want to build this and make sure we have a good case. So in the beginning, with Adam and Eve, they sinned because they weren't obedient to God, right? Did it matter how big or small the sin was? It didn't. The fact of the matter was they did something that God told them not to do. And so before an all holy and an all righteous God, that was something that God can't condone, couldn't condone, and couldn't accept. Because the offense may seem to us to be not that big of an offense compared to something else. We tend to do that, right? We tend to compare sins, like this sin is worse. And it's true that sin has consequences that aren't the same in this time. That's fair. And yet to God, this is an offense directly against his person and character, right? And so the magnitude isn't the same for God as it is for us. The fact of the matter is, it showed something of their heart. So when someone does something against God, it shows that they're selfish and they put themselves in the place of God, right? So I would imagine, and this is me speaking outside the text, right? But the most important thing here is there's a heart change in Adam and Eve at the time, right? They were moving away from God relationally. And the fruit and the disobedience in that specific instance was a picture of something much bigger that was happening, right? So Adam and Eve fall away from God. They choose to sin. And what happens then? What happens to everyone else who comes after them? Yeah, so Adam and Eve have sinned volitionally themselves. They've brought sin into the world. And now also sin gets passed on to all their offspring. Right? So everyone then is born into sin. Right? So sinful people who would act sinful anyway and also are born into sinfulness. Right? So this is, to sort of work with this theology, we're talking about anthropology here, which is the what? Study of what? Anthropology. Right, so the study of man, mankind, right, people, who we are. And sin is hamartiology. Yay. So if you read about this in a text, you'll find these things under these categories. All right, so man's sin and man's fall. Fair enough? So man has sinned. Before God, man is no longer right. And so in the Old Testament times, right, after Adam and Eve, then comes Noah, and at this point, all of humanity is essentially fallen. Noah as well, all right, but he's still right before God because he's right in his heart before God, okay? So God then says mankind has to be judged because God is all just, right? So he's righteous and holy. Holy means he can't accept sin at all in any form, any way. And he's just, so he'll make sure the right thing happens. And what did God tell Adam and Eve originally the right thing that would happen to them was? I didn't say that well. What was the right thing that has to happen to all people based on sin? Better. Death. Physical, right? And also spiritual if we're not right before God. So God gives a fair amount of time for people to be people, right? And to be right with him. And even when God talks to Noah and tells him, I'm going to judge people by way of a flood, he gives Noah and people time, right? What did Noah do while he built the ark? And his family do while he built the ark? Preached. He preached righteousness, right? I would imagine, so I don't know if you guys have been down to the ark in Kentucky, but my family has been there. It's really cool to see. It's a huge structure. Really, really huge. And Noah had a fair amount of time to build it. But I'm guessing, this is beyond the text, so this is not God speaking, it's Dave speaking. I'm guessing that Noah probably enabled and had people around help him build the ark. I'm guessing people around were probably interested in getting some money and whatever else to help him in this project. We don't know that, but for me seeing the ark, it'd be an awful lot of work for me to build the ark in that amount of time, right? The point is, people were seeing something huge. And they'll probably talk to Noah, and the Bible says that Noah preached righteousness to the people around him. So what's the point? How swift was God's judgment on people? Not very swift. God gave people time to repent. Do we see any other instance in the Old Testament where God talks to a people group who we would consider to be doomed and sort of beyond repentance? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Back to Jonah, right? What did he say? When God spoke to Jonah, the response from Jonah was, really? No, I don't think so. There's a reason for that, right? Because who was Jonah? Was he some random dude that God called out? Yeah, louder. Yeah, absolutely. Thanks, Dick. Right? So what does that tell you about his relationship to God and his office from God, by God? Yeah, he was chosen of God for a specific task, to reach people. And so this is someone whose vocation is to reach people for God. And he's like, you know what? They're so far beyond. I can probably imagine that we could think of people like that, right?
I was going to say, what's interesting about the story of Jonah, too, is that Jonah says to God at the end, see, I knew that you wouldn't wipe them out because I knew that you were a compassionate God.
Isn't that amazing?
You know, yeah. It's the Old Testament God.
Yeah, that's a really good point, Dick. So if you guys didn't hear what Dick was saying, that Jonah in the end was saying God, was telling God, essentially dialoguing with God and saying, you know, I knew that you wouldn't do this thing because of who you are. Right? I mean, God has people like Jonah, and Jonah in particular, to do the work of saving people on his behalf. Pete?
And Jonah may have also known who the Assyrians were going to be, and that they were going to be the people that were going to destroy the northern kingdom.
Yeah. So, right, so the kingdom of the north fell to Assyria, 722 or so BC. The kingdom of the south fell to the Babylonians, 586 BC or so. And this wasn't a surprise to the people, right? This was no surprise. Okay, we'll get back to that in a second. But what was God's standard for the Jews at the time? Of Noah, of Moses, and of Joshua? What's his standard for them? It's supposed to be easy, right?
The Old Covenant, absolute holiness.
Yeah, absolute holiness. That's your standard for all people, all places, at all times. Absolute holiness, right? What was God's standard for, I just said it, to the people around, not to the Jews?
Same thing.
There's no distinction, right? So God's standard and his expectations are the same for the Jews as well as the non-Jews, all right? So the Jews were unique in what way?
They had the information.
Yeah, so God chose them to be the receptacle for the information and the Messiah, etc., to come through, all right? But they were not special in any other way in particular. Fair enough? Right? That's why they're special, because God made them special. Right? Okay? So the same standard for all peoples, God has the same expectation for Nineveh, for the Jews, for everyone. And so God, at the time of the flood, gave the people time to repent and be right before him. He had at least 8 people preaching the word, telling them. Right? And then God did the just thing. He enacted judgment on them. Right? Now we get to the Canaanites. What's the history and the context here? So we see this in a Deuteronomy. We see it in Joshua, right? In a Judges. But it's a specific instance, right? So we need to put all of this in context to who God is and the character of God and how he interacts with people and his people, right? So now we have the Canaanites, right? Where were the Jews before they were in Egypt?
Canaan.
Canaan, right? They leave Canaan for how many years, roughly?
400.
400 years, right? What happens in the interim time?
Slavery.
Yeah, so there are lots of, so slavery for the Jews in Egypt, but there are lots of other people in Canaan. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, tons of peoples, right? That are actually all descendants from the patriarchs, actually, of the family, if you go back far enough. So these peoples are all in the land of Canaan at the time. What's their relationship to God? Not good, right, to say the least. What kind of people are they? What kind of wrongs did they commit?
Idol worshippers.
All of the wrongs, right? Sacrifice of people worshiping idols. They were totally pagan, right? If you have your Bibles, I want to look up a few passages. I think this is important. So look up a, actually, I'm going to give you guys three passages. Could someone look up a Genesis 15, 16? Someone, actually, if you want to do this, could you raise a hand so we know one person gets it? Josh, thanks. Then I need someone to look up Deuteronomy 9, 4 for us. Thanks, Aaron. All right, so Josh, if you could read first from Genesis 15, please.
And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.
Can you actually back up? So, thanks, sorry. What I don't like to do is read a verse out of context. That's not good for anybody to do ever. Right, so we need to get context. So let me go back to Genesis 15 as well. And give me... Yeah, please.
As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.
Thanks. No, that's fine. So the context, thanks, Josh. The context is a covenant between God and Abraham, right? So God tells Abraham, I'm going to make your people and you great with offspring, right? With land and with the messianic line, right? That's what we see with regard to God's covenant with Abraham. So if you go back today and read, chapter 15 is essentially God speaking of and enacting the covenant with Abraham. It's not the only place we see it, by the way, right? So God is speaking with Abraham and he tells him something here that's going to happen. All right, he tells him his people are going to be enslaved elsewhere. He's speaking of Egypt, all right? And he tells them that after that, they're going to come back to the land, right? And what's happening in the land in the interim? Verse 16, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here for what? The sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So God has patience, but he's waiting for the fullness of the debauchery and the evil of the Canaanites. And so he expects the same thing from them with regard to rightness before him, and their evil isn't full. Actually, he gives them hundreds of years. By the way, do we ever see any examples of people who are of the Canaanites who actually are right by God, before God? Yeah. So we see peoples, individuals in particular, who are right and do the right thing before God. And what does God do for them? He spares them. Yeah, and actually, he makes them part of the line of the Messiah. It's really cool, right? This is really, really cool. So this is who God is. He's a God who can't tolerate sin and won't. He's a God who's all love, but will do the right thing and gives people time to be right before him. Right? Fair enough so far? All right. So, and he's telling Abraham what's going to happen here. He's going to bring them back because the sin of the Amorites isn't full. Aaron, if you could read for us Deuteronomy 9, please. Aaron, if you could read it. Maybe back up like a verse or two before is fine, too.
Yeah, I was trying to decide.
Yeah, thanks. Sure. Yeah, thanks.
People are strong and tall, Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you.
Yeah, and then verse 5, it is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that we just read before. Right? So God is using the Israelites as a tool, and he's warning them, What is he really saying to them here? I mean, what is he really saying to them?
It's not because of you, it's because of me.
Yeah, so these peoples have been given time, and these peoples are not right before me. And so they'll be judged because of their unholiness and wickedness, all of them. Is it right for God to judge all people, no matter what their age or place or station? Yes, right? Sometimes for us, we look at this from a Western mindset or maybe even an Eastern mindset, and we're thinking of modernity, and we're putting on God a picture and characteristics of a God that we want or a God that we expect to act a certain way, right? And so God is all love, absolutely, but God is all righteousness and holiness and just as well. And the just thing is for us to be wiped out, all of us, me and you too, right? And so God gives these people time. And he's telling the Jews, you're not so full of integrity or righteousness, right, that you can do this. But I'm telling you to do it because I'm the righteous one and the holy one. And what does God warn the Israelites of? Jack was talking about this last week, I think, at the end. He tells through Joshua the people that you can't keep this covenant with me. I'm telling you to be holy and right before me as you enter the land. And Joshua tells the people, essentially as God's spokesperson, you can't do this. And what do the people say? Yeah, we can. Right? And what happens?
They don't.
Right? And what does God do to them? He judges them and he wipes them out. Right? There are some righteous people, and Ty was talking last week about Daniel, right? But as a whole, the people are judged. And they're exterminated, actually, right? They're wiped out. And then there's a remnant left, just like from Noah, there was a remnant. There's a remnant, right, that actually is built back up then. God does that. And there's a picture, actually, in the New Testament of this. So when Jesus comes, now the new Israel is all of us, all who believe and are baptized by the Holy Spirit and are saved, right? We're right before God. We've turned from sin and repentance to God in faith. And so now we're the new Israel, right? And God takes that little group of people from Jesus' followers and makes them large, us. And what happened to all the trappings and the things that were religious of Christianity? Because I would argue that Christianity is truly the Jewish continuation, right? What happens to all the temple and the trappings of the Jewishness at the time? God does what to it in AD 70? He wipes it out. It's totally gone, right? The Jews are all dispersed, and now this pocket of people who are the new Israel, right, grow in God in rightness before him. Isn't that cool? I think it's cool.
Would it be fair to say that the imagery of the temple and of the worship and sacrifice is all absorbed into the community of faith?
Absolutely.
And so
yeah.
That ends, but its essence is then expressed in the believing community.
Yeah, that's right. So the shadow was first of the sacrificial system and the law, and that's perfected and completed in Christ. So the actual act of sacrifice isn't done because Christ did it, and it still stands as effective and efficient, right? And then the law didn't go away, but it's perfected and totally brought forth in Christ. And so now we're to be holy like he's holy by imitating Christ, by being little Christ. That's what you're called, right? Little Christ. And as far as the ethic, that's harder than it was, because when Christ gives the Sermon on the Mount, he says what? Things like, you used to think this, right? It was wrong for a man to take another woman as his wife if he's already married, right? And I'm telling you what? Something else. It's wrong to commit adultery, but I'm telling you, looking at a woman and having desire and lust is the same thing, essentially, right? So the ethic is actually ramped up. And yet it can be ramped up because we have the ability now to be perfect through Christ and the Holy Spirit that resides in us, right? All right, cool. So while you're in a Deuteronomy, look back to the end of 18. I just am seeing this now while Aaron is reading. Look at verse 8. So verse 18 of chapter 8 in Deuteronomy. So we're going backward a second here. I'll read verse 18 of 8. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which we talked about, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. Important part right here. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, what? I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed, like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. Same standard for everyone. And God does the same thing to all people, right? If they're not right before him. So hopefully that gives a little bit of insight into the question of why would God do this? How could we possibly love a God who does this? Well, it's a God who's all just and all holy. And so what we can't do is put our ideas on that God, or what our expectations of fairness, because we have to think about who the offense was against. So the sinfulness of the Canaanites and all of us is against an all-holy, all-just God. And God, even though he is all-just, is also merciful and has a grace, and actually extended that to those people as well. It wasn't like they didn't get an extension of grace and mercy. He gave them grace and mercy in time to be right before him. And some were, because we read Paul says in Romans, that all people know that God exists and who he is, and all people know that they're in sin, right? And the same thing was true back then. So they had a recognition and they knew they had to be right before God, but weren't. There? So all people. Yeah, Tom.
Dave, how do you respond to the cynic's viewpoint about what about babies?
They yeah.
have consciousness about sin, they don't know anything about it.
Yeah.
They were destroyed too.
Right, yep. Yeah, absolutely. So as context, that doesn't mean this is easy. And there's no way to whitewash it, because this is what God explains and shows us, right? And so the reality is all people are born into sin. So even the babies are born into sin. When I was born into sin, right? I was sinful as a baby. Volitionally, whether I had the consciousness and the knowledge of what I was doing, regardless, that aside, I was still born into sin. And the reality is before God, as the maker and the creator, right, the one who has total power over life and death, God can and does always do right, and God can and does do whatever he wants with regard to life. And so as sinful people, whether it's babies or adults, our standing before God is not right. It's fair? So I'm going to keep going with this, but so far, just like to keep building on this, our standing before God is wrong. And so it's only by God's mercy and grace that we're allowed to grow and live any amount of time, right? That being said, I think we could make the argument, and not to get into Arminian Calvinism reform kind of things in too much detail here, but I think it's definitely fair to also put forward and think about the fact that the only thing that keeps us apart eternally from God is a rejection of his son. So we're all wrong before God, no matter what our age is. We're all in the same standing before God. And yet the only thing that keeps me apart from him eternally is the fact, whether or not I choose to accept the work and life and death of his son on the cross. So that's what keeps me from him, even though standing-wise, we're all apart from him. And so it's by God's grace and mercy I'm allowed to live and grow any amount of time. And yet eternally, what keeps me right with God is my accepting through repentance of sin and faith in Christ who he is. And so I think I could argue, and this is me speaking, and I don't want to get into all the ins and outs of the spectrum of election and free will. And yet what I do know is that God only has people apart from him who choose to be apart from him. And so I would argue that children who are killed or whose lives are taken before they have the ability to reject God are treated that same way. So if they haven't rejected God and they haven't actively turned against him, right, then they wouldn't be apart from God in eternity. This is complicated, okay? So I don't have time to get into all of it. Is that okay, though? So this would be then for those children before an age of accountability. So their rightness or wrongness before God would be dependent on their decision, right, of obedience, Old Testament, and to Christ, New Testament. And I know that God is just and loving and righteous and holy, and will do and is doing the right thing by them with regard to their decision for him. And so I think that's the best I can do, right? I think I need to be comfortable in that, because God's word doesn't tell me more. Anybody else have any thoughts or comments? I mean, this is just, we're kind of thinking about this together, but people will ask this, and I think it's fair. And I think it's hard. It's not easy, right? So we have to build on this and know who God is, know our standing before him, and know what keeps me right with him eternally. Yeah, Peter.
Can you use a time argument there? So this little slice of time that we have compared with the eternity that that baby would be with Christ, that's all that God is taking away from
us. Yeah. Yeah, I think it's a really, really good point, Peter, that if you guys didn't hear, Peter's point was when you look at a baby's life, it seems to us, if we live for 70, 80, 90 years, to be so short. And yet God's perspective out of time and space with everlasting life for people who are right with him, that's nothing, right? Like the 6 months versus the 90 years to God is insignificant with regard to a time standpoint, right? So it's not to us because we don't know anything else. Immediately, right? So I think that's fair. Yeah.
Dave, going back to what you had talked about with the baby, I'd gotten into a discussion with another guy along the same lines, and we put it into a difference between spiritual and physical, mm-hmm. where in the physical realm, the child is very selfish. It's an example of our sin. It's very needy. I've got to get my diaper changed. I've got to get fed. And you've got to wait on me because I can't do this. So mm-hmm. you're going to serve me.
Yeah.
And as that child gets older, we as parents teach that child differently.
Yeah.
So that's the difference between the physical realm and the spiritual realm. As God sees that baby in the spiritual realm, or we see the baby in the physical realm.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's difficult for us, I think, at least for me, to think about the fact that a little white lie and murder to God is the same thing with regard to standing. Right? I mean, that doesn't make sense to me from my perspective. You know, I'm not God, right? I'm not ultimately fully holy and righteous. And so the punishment always has to do with the offense and against whom the offense was done, right? And so the offense is against God, the creator of the universe. And so therefore, any sin is essentially thumbing the nose of God and his holiness and righteousness. And so that's what keeps us apart from God. So standing wise, that sin is equally egregious to God, right? Selfishness, which is at the core of all of our sins, is what keeps us from God. Yeah, Jack.
I always found it comforting that Jesus welcomes the children.
Yeah.
And blesses them.
Yeah.
And,
yes.
Even though the disciples are there trying to shoo them away.
Yeah.
Because the master can't be bothered. He can, and he does.
Yeah.
And, it tells us something, at least, of his heart toward the infants.
Yeah. I think it's a really important point. I mean, in the culture of the time, kids were valueless. They were worthless, actually. Right? And Jesus, he does not show that to be the case. Quite the opposite, actually. And someone was saying, I don't remember who it was this week, that I was listening. They were saying that God wants us to have a childlike faith, not a childish faith, right? Like childlike in as much as how much wonder and awe and love we have for God, but not childish, right? With regard to a lack of understanding of who he is or level of being mature in him. Yeah, but God's view of children is an amazing view. Yeah. I saw some other hands. Yeah. Yeah, so they're amoral. So animals don't sin. They can't sin because they're amoral. They're not made in the image of God. And yet they're a part of a fallen world. And so the sin of the people around them extends to them, even though they don't have any part of it.
Deuteronomy 18 is a rather vivid picture of the use that the people put the animals to.
Mm-hmm.
They had to be told not to have sex with the animals.
Mm-hmm.
And so the barbarism was unimaginable on multiple levels.
Yeah, so if you look back to Genesis, tying to what Jack is saying, all of the world, all of the universe, nature itself groans because of sin, right? So sin has then tainted and messed up everything, right? And so God eventually changes all of that too. All of nature is changed in the end when Christ returns, right? There's a new heaven and a new earth. So we'll be on a new earth. But it's totally changed. What God made was good and perfect and holy, holy in as much as it flowed from him, and then now it's not anymore because of sin. So the consequence then is animals as well, even though it doesn't have anything to do with them, because they're amoral and not culpable. And yet, unfortunately, man's sin falls on them as well. Yeah, Jack.
It's hard for us to grasp. I mean, we'll use terms like sin messed up the world.
Yeah.
Sin had consequences. But the impact of the fall and the consequential judgment is horrific.
Yeah.
And we don't grasp that. And so as we broach into some of the impact of judgment, we begin to see some of the horrific nature of sin's effect.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a really good point. I think that's part of the reason God used the Israelites, and this is me speculating, as his tool to wipe out the Canaanites. Because he didn't have to, right? God didn't need the Israelites to wipe out the Canaanites. But he used them, and I think part of that reason is probably so they could see the severity of sin, right? Because that would be really hard if you were the Israelite who had to do that, right? If you had to actually go do that, kill the men, the women, and the kids. And yet God says to do it, and it's right, because it's judgment from God. And right and wrong flow from the character of who God is. It's not right or wrong because God says it's right or wrong. God says it because it flows from the character of who he is. And so having to do that, I think, would teach and inform them, this is God's judgment. And by the way, I'm not immune from this. Like, I'm in the same category if I'm not right before him, right? So it shows us who we are standing-wise and who God is. And we need that because we're really bad at that. I'm bad at that. I'm really, really bad at that. And they were too, I think.
I think you were just touching on it, that at least in our cultural circumstance, we have a low view of humanity in many ways.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And yet as image bearers of God, the accountability for all of creation is tied into what God expects of his image bearers.
Yeah, that's a really good point. So Jack was saying that we have a low view of people and humanity. And I think we do. If you just listen to the news, watch the media, listen to how people talk about humans and how we interact and relate to the world around us, the view of humans is really, really low. And God's view of humans is really, really high, because we're the only entities of the creation that he did that were made in his image, right? And the biggest part of that, I think, is the spiritual and the mental and the volitional part of who we are in God, right? So this is actually really, really important. This is good stuff. Any final thoughts or comments? I gave it like 8 minutes last time, and I was going to give it 10 this time, but it's all good. Yeah, Tom.
I think it's important to really understand the culture that existed 4,000, 5,000 years ago. I don't know what the literacy rate was, but probably 1% or 2%.
Yeah.
So you've got a very elite group of people who are smart, intelligent, can read, talking to the masses who are basically one step above barbarians. Look at some of the things that people did back then.
Hmm. Yeah, or wouldn't act in a pagan way like this. Yeah, so it's a really good point, Tom. The cultural milieu, the context of the time is all the nations would barbarically war like this. This was normal, right? But it's just because they're selfish, warring against each other. God's saying, don't do what you're doing. And to stop this paganness, I have to judge all the people, right? So he didn't pick and choose just the Jebusites or the Amorites or all of them. Everyone who's not right, even the Jews, right? If they're not right before him. All right. If you want to talk about it more after class, great. We only have a few minutes left, like 10 minutes. I want to draw your attention to modernity and the world in which we live right now. So as things come up in the news or the media, I want to bring them up. And we read that article from the Wall Street Journal last week. And this week I was just reading this news article, which is taken from People magazine. I don't read that magazine very often, but this was really interesting. And so Josh handed these out. But if someone would read out loud this to the class, for those who can't see it or can't read it right now, that'd be great. So if someone has a really loud, booming voice, or not, and wants to read this out loud, that'd be great. It's short. Any takers? What's that?
Read the whole thing?
Yeah, read the whole thing. I mean, starting from the beginning of the article.
His comments are basically a slap in the face of the fundamentals of who they are. It's basically him turning his back on everything they have taught him. Rogers, 36, has been estranged from his family, including bachelorette star Jordan Rogers, for several years. He has not spoken publicly about the reasons behind the estrangement, but the insider tells people that religion is a part of it. The feeling is that Aaron has really turned his back on them, says the insider. There's clearly a lot more to it, but that's how he is perceived by his family. His comments are very hurtful to the family, says the insider, who says that the family still loves Aaron very much, but disagrees with him about fundamental things. They have these times where things start to fall out, but then something like this happens, and then it's back to square one, it's sad. In a 2017 interview with the New York Times, the family patriarch, Ed Rogers, said that fame can change things, and that Aaron allegedly stopped talking to his family members shortly after he began dating actress Olivia Munn. During their pretty intense podcast, Rogers told Patrick that he has gone down a path to a different type of spirituality that is more meaningful to him than what he experienced as a child. I don't know how you can believe in a God who wants to condemn most of the planet to a fiery hell, he said. What type of loving, sensitive, omnipresent, omnipotent being wants to condemn its beautiful creation to a fiery hell at the end of all of this? Rogers did not specifically refer to himself as an atheist, but he said that religion can divide people. Religion can be a crutch. It can be something that people have to make themselves feel better, Rogers continued, because it's set up binary. It's us and them, saved and unsaved, heaven and hell. It's enlightened and heathen. It's holy and righteous. That makes a lot of people feel better about themselves.
Thanks. So what do you think? How might you respond to Mr. Rogers?
Football can divide people.
Football can divide people. It never does, Peter. Football never divides people. If you're on the right side. So I found this really interesting because this was in the news this week, right? I mean, this is someone who's really well known, who's at the pinnacle of his career, probably, excuse me, and who's making these public statements, these comments, right? And I don't have the whole context. I don't know exactly all the ins and outs of his belief, and yet I can see a lot of him in this, right? So how might you respond if you were working with him, if you were the chaplain of the football team, right? And you were talking to him, how might you respond? What do you think? I think it ties in to stuff we talked about today and last week. Yeah.
Yeah. That's something that I would probably say to him is that you've got it like backwards.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's great, Jonah. The reality is that God gives us what we want every time. We're selfish people and God gives us what we want. If we desire a relationship with him and we repent and turn to him in faith, we're right before him. But if we choose to reject him with the knowledge that we have, which everyone has, then it would be unloving of God to force us in an eternity with him, right? And so the reality is individuals choose for themselves whether they're with God or apart from God, right? I mean, that's I think, a really key point. And I think to tie into that, well, actually, I'll wait for you guys. Don't want to steal your thunder. Anybody have anything else? That's good. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah.
Because it's like a moving target. It's just,
yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he.
Leaving out a lot of God's characteristics.
Like, right.
He picked all the nice, fuzzy ones.
Yeah.
The happy feelings, loving, sensitive.
Yeah.
All powerful. So he could make everybody happy and what, you know.
Yeah.
He's missing the just and
the. Yeah. And absolutely. Yeah. So he's picking and choosing, and it would be good to flesh it out with him. Like, because he obviously knows something of God. He's using the Christian terms. Right? Like those terms that no one else knows. Like we use those here, and I think it's important for us to know the term so we can read about it. Right? But I don't use the term, you know, hamartiology on the street with people ever. Right? I mean, we have to know these things. This is important for us. God wants us to love with our minds. Right? Isaiah 1:18. It's good. Right? Reason together. I get that. And yet, so he knows something of God because he was raised that way. And yet, he's something about God, I don't know what specifically turned him. I don't know. But something did. And so like Aaron was saying, he's picking these things of God that we like. We like that God is love, right? We may think we like that God is just, but we don't really, right? So that's important. I think I'd probably also tie in, why is there a Israel response to certain things or moral characteristics of God, right? Because if he's an atheist, it says that we don't know if he's an atheist, but if he's an atheist, he can't really rail against moral unrightness. It's not, there is no such thing then. If there's no God, there is no such thing as wrong. Like he can prefer it not to be this way, but he can't say it's wrong, right? And so he's saying there are some things that are wrong. It would be wrong for a loving God to condemn people to hell. That would be wrong. By whose standard? Aaron Rodgers' standard or God's standard, right? So, I mean, if you had time to chat with him, it'd be really fun to talk with him and just see where he's coming from, right? We said before last term, the most important thing is open ears and a shut mouth. Right? You want to talk to people and know what they're coming from and where they're coming from and why. Yeah, Rilla.
I think often people use this argument as an excuse.
Hmm.
And deep inside, there is many other reasons why they don't want to turn to God.
Yeah.
So what I would say to him is, if I was to offer you a convincing reason why God does that,
yeah,
would you turn to God?
Yeah, I love that.
Or I would say no.
Yeah.
Because it shows fame and the lifestyle that doesn't fit.
Yeah. Yeah, if you read some of the atheists like Dawkins or Hitchens or whoever else, sometimes in moments of candor, they'll make statements like, even if you could show me with 100% certainty, I still wouldn't believe. Yeah, because they're volitionally choosing not to because they don't want to submit. I mean, that maybe it's not for all people. I mean, we said before, we're not learning about these things so we can argue people into heaven. We're learning these things so we know who God is, so we love him as he is, and so the Holy Spirit can work with us if the time comes up where we need to use these things, right? But you can't and you don't argue anyone to heaven. It's not our job to save anybody. It's our job to present the gospel. It's our job to live in obedience to God and for the Holy Spirit to work and save them, right? I mean, that takes all the pressure off from me and you. Like, I won't save anyone. I can't. Can't save myself, let alone someone else. Any other thoughts or comments? This is good. Yeah, Josh.
I think I would probably also try to empathize with and validate, because this actually really connects with me. Like when he says, like, most people that I knew, church was just, you just had to go.
Mm-hmm.
Like that was actually my experience growing
yeah.
up as well. And
yeah.
I think that may very well be what he experienced. And I think
it wasn't real.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, that's, mm-hmm. And so I think getting into that and talking about, okay, well, that may very well be the case. And like, how did that affect you? And
yeah,
like, what do you like? Because if you're around people, if your perception, I mean, that's going to mess up your perception,
yeah,
of who God is. If your data is essentially fabricated or whatever,
yeah, the input is all one way. And I don't know, but I would imagine the people he surrounds himself with now are not believers, most of them, if not all of them, right? And so, can't be raised up in Christ that way. All right, yeah, Dick.
I think the more we talk about our relationship with Christ, that
not a religion, you know, it's not a set of rules that we follow to make us feel better. But then you could also talk about, he says, you know, he's got this different type of spirituality that is more meaningful to him. So what is that spirituality that's more meaningful to you?
Yeah.
Compare it to, you know, what's revealed to us in Scripture about who God is and who Jesus is. And because that's, I mean, a lot of people have that same mindset. Like, I have my own spirituality. You know, it's golfing Sunday morning or going out
yeah.
in the woods and experiencing nature.
Yeah. It's the new way to talk about it that's in vogue. I mean, you don't want to be religious. You want to be spiritual.
Right.
Okay. What does that mean? Right. I mean, I do too. What does that mean, though? Yeah. Yep.
I'd just like to make it clear that when I was young, I had to go to school.
And?
I had to go.
Thanks, Jack. Anybody else have any parting comments or thoughts?
The pastor that I came to Christ under and his preaching session always had to come, and he says, the problem is not getting people saved, it's getting them lost.
Hmm.
They're not persuaded that they're lost.
Yeah.
And so preaching the gospel and the righteousness of Christ is at the heart of
yeah.
the heart of what we are to do.
Right. I think that works for this and for what we talked about in the beginning. It's all about who we are in God and who we're not as just people in sin. Right? Recognizing that gulf and that divide. Jack, if you would say a word of prayer for us to close, it would be awesome. Thanks.
Father, thank you so much for this conversation. Thank you for the freedom we have in this country to have this conversation without fear of oppression. We thank you, Father, for your intervention in our lives and bringing the knowledge of Jesus and his saving power and the hope of eternity that only he can give. Thank you for the words that are spoken. We pray for your people, not only here in our community, but around the world, some who are in prison, some who are suffering. And we pray, Holy Spirit, for your presence and deliverance and mercy and grace to spill over onto them. We thank you for what you're doing. We pray that our hearts and minds would be set upon Jesus. We ask it in his name.
Amen. Thanks for being here. Please take cake. And God willing, we'll see you guys next week.